We've been studying the book of Acts together on these Sunday mornings, and we'll continue starting today in the middle or toward the end of chapter 4. But I hesitate to take us to Jerusalem without spending a minute praying for modern Jerusalem. So as you probably know, the last syllables of that word, the name of that city, Salem, Shalom, is the word peace. And it is named with peace. It is the place in the future where the Lord will reign and this world will experience peace. But it is currently a place, obviously, of terrible strife and violence and misery. And I just want to ask each of you to take a minute and pray for the peace of Jerusalem silently. And then we'll begin our study in Jerusalem. We'll find our way there 2,000 years ago. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, there are many places in the world filled with sorrows, but certainly one of them is Palestine and Israel, is Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron and places we know from Scripture. We've seen the bodies of children and folks living lives with no intention of antagonizing anyone destroyed. We pray, Lord, that you will do what only you can do by the Spirit, break through the hard hearts and the bloodlust for revenge. And we ask, Lord, that a miracle would take place and that there might be a breaking of the cycle of violence. In Jesus' name, amen. The objection to Christianity, most often voiced, I think, the twin objections that you've probably heard over and over, are that the church and Christian people are either hypocrites or greedy or both. That the thing that we make claims about the gospel and its power to change lives, to break the hold that love of money has on human hearts, but very often we don't express in our real experience the claims we make. And those themes, the reality of hypocrisy and the possibility that love of money need not control us, is in our text this morning. We're at the end of chapter 4. And this is one of the descriptions of the great, generous, one-hearted, common life experience of the church in its first year or two. Now, I've mentioned before, and we shouldn't be fooled, that the New Testament church didn't stay this way forever. Before the end of the New Testament era, indeed, before the end of the book of Acts, as the story unfolds, there will be Christian brokenness evident. But for the first months, perhaps even year or two, the church in Jerusalem experienced a kind of wholeness that has rarely been seen since and is extremely attractive. I think what we're doing, of course, is examining their lives. We have the record of their lives and we're going back in our imagination and looking at them and learning from them. I've wondered what it would be like if one of them came to one of the first century believers, were transported in a time machine to our time and place. They would certainly be impressed with the technology of electricity and automobiles and whatever else. But if they were to look at the quality of Christian life that we live, I'm sure their hearts would have broken by comparison to their experience, these folks who lived in the very first months, year or two of the Christian church. But they would have been astonished, for instance, that we have things like conferences to help us get back to the basics, that we give special effort and special speakers and retreats and so on exist in order that we learn how to pray or have meaningful worship or care about the poor. It would be amazing to them that churches have reputations, that a church can be known as a preaching church or a missions-minded church or a church with fine small groups in it or a church that is sensitive to seekers, or a church in which signs and wonders are evident. It would seem inexplicable to them that the whole experience of God's love poured out on His people and their expression of it back to Him wasn't intertwined, rather than sort of compartmentalized as we so often find it today. And I think, as much as anything else, they would have scratched their heads at how much of a struggle it is for us to be one, to be genuine in community, to go deep with one another in our relationship together. And that's the text, that's the theme for this morning. I'd like to begin reading at the end of chapter 4, as I mentioned, verse 32. There had been a public prayer expressed after Peter and John had confronted the Sanhedrin. They had come back to their congregation. They all had joined together in prayer. It says, at the end of that, they were filled with the Spirit, and the room was shaken, and they preached with boldness. And then we have this description, verse 32, of what it was like, again, another description of what it was like to have been part of that community. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything, that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Stop there for a moment. What follows is two stories of an individual in one case and a couple in another who were in this milieu of generosity and common life. And one is a very positive story and one's a warning, but we'll get to those in a minute. These verses, 32 through 35 of chapter 4, are reminiscent of the end of chapter 2, I think you will agree, in which for the very first time church life of this sort is described. And both of them center on generosity, on the freedom to give away what you have for the sake of Christ and the needs of people. And so few of us have real freedom in that area that I think it's you find yourself kind of longing for and fearing these things in some cases. We're attracted to them and we're afraid of them. This kind of freedom. There are differences between the end of chapter 2 and this text in chapter 4. The differences, I think, have to do with how settled and how thoughtful their expression was. In chapter 2, everything was happening for the first time. The Spirit descended upon them. The 3,000 were gathered at the very first day of the birthday of the church. They were devoting themselves to teaching and worship and prayer. They were spontaneous in their enthusiasm for one another. They would see one another in the temple or in the square, and they'd express the love of God. They were in homes, each of the other, and some needy person would come by, and the needs were met spontaneously without any thought or effort. It was a bit like falling in love, if you will. Falling in love is a magnificent thing. I commend it. If it's not been your experience in the past, that someday it will be. But everything about falling in love is an initial experience. This is the first time we've ever talked about this. Or, I've never thought of that before. Or, what a wonderful expression of you I've just discovered. Or, something. And everything is new. It's all happening for the first time, and it's all spontaneous, and there's no effort involved, and it's sort of filled with thrills and excitement and wonder. And that was clearly the experience of the early church. The beauty of the life of Christ expressed in them was breathtaking every day. The phrase, I think, that controls that chapter 2 description, the end of chapter 2 description of the church, is they were filled with awe, surprise, wonder. The controlling phrase in this text, which happens months, perhaps even a year later, it's very difficult to know how much time has passed in the opening chapters of Acts, but some amount of time has passed, and it says here that they were of one heart and soul, or one heart and mind. And this is much more likely the description of people who are not just discovering something about the other, but have walked together long enough that they love each other and know why they do, that they've learned to listen to each other and sacrifice for one another and appreciate one another at depth, that their relationships have a oneness of mind That means they've talked and listened and struggled and probably failed and been forgiven. It's much more like a mature love relationship, if you will. Oneness of heart and mind suggests that. But in either case, either the spontaneity or the more mature version, the striking characteristic is their generosity. Their freedom from the stuff of their lives controlling them. Again, either spontaneous generosity or well-considered generosity. In either case, the generosity is in plain view. I think we can, I'd like to ask us to look carefully at these verses in particular and see if we can learn something. And again, some of this for me is, I find myself loving it and wishing for it and occasionally judged by it and struggling with it, to be frank. But it's important to consider. What we do not see here is a sort of communal ownership of things. It may at first glance look that way, but that's clearly not what's happened. Each family retains ownership of whatever they came into the church with, whether they had a house or a business or a cow or whatever it was they had. And what took place among them was a new recognition and commitment to the reality that the stuff over which they had control was not their own. They no longer regarded it the same way. They didn't sell it and put it into some common pot, but they regarded it differently. They didn't make claims about it as they once had. And the New Testament position in these things is routinely and throughout that we are stewards, that is, managers of what is owned by God. The stuff in our life, the clothes you're wearing, from that basic a thing to whatever it is you own and control and make decisions about, those are God's. We are managers. And our responsibility is to find out what is the owner would like done with the things he's given us control of and then make choices in unison with what he has in mind. So they started regarding their stuff as belonging to God and therefore we're free in expanding its use for the needs of other people, and that's clearly what takes place here. I think the reason it's important to observe that they didn't just, like a monastery or a convent or something, they didn't just reject everything, sell it all, get rid of it, and live a life of poverty. This is not describing that. The importance in that recognition is this. For most of us, who do not live lives of a lifelong voluntary poverty, what happens is this. God gives us the responsibility and the responsibility stays. And you can't just make a one-time choice to divest yourself of things and then be done with it. You have to make a choice today and tomorrow and the next day to ask, Lord, am I listening? To be alert to the possibilities that a new opportunity may come. And over again, it requires faith, it requires prayer, it requires attentiveness to God. And we become mature in faith by having to listen over and over again and having to decide over and over again and having to review decisions once made and ask for the advice of others and ask for the insight of the Lord. The stewardship responsibility is a maturity-producing responsibility if we let it be. And it should be. It'll grow you up to have to make these judgment calls day after day. Second thing I think we can observe about this little paragraph is that those who would choose to sell property and goods and divest themselves of some part of what they had to give it away knew who the needy were. That there was no real distance between the people that had things and the ones who didn't. There's a great deal of insulation in our culture between the well-off and the poor. Way too much insulation. You can go a long time traveling from home to work and back again, listening to the media, going to church, whatever, and not encounter a person that has needs any greater than your own. And yet, what we see here is they were alert enough, aware enough, next to enough, that there was common life between the poor and the well-to-do enough, so that when needs were apparent, they could, it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a shock. They were not unfamiliar. And I would commend that to us as well, that we do something to live so that the isolation between the needy people in our community and in our world they're not so far away. They're not sort of unimaginably distant. The third thing I think that's helpful to look to observe in this paragraph is that the apostles were given the responsibility for distribution. Now, I'm going to talk more next week about the role of the apostles in the early church. It's critical and on a lot of levels. But the simple point we can make is this. There was wisdom, and the apostles' thinking, by the way, is represented. The New Testament is, to us, the wisdom and word and thought of the apostles. It is their record of Jesus and church life and outreach and everything. What the apostles think, we have in the New Testament. But there was guidance given to distribution. A person who came up and said, I have a need, wasn't automatically given money as if there were no questions to be asked. Very often, people who identify a financial need have other needs that are much more important. Your need really is not that you need money. You need to change the way you think about life. You need encouragement and hope and discipline and other things, perhaps. And so distribution was made with the wisdom of the apostles so that there wasn't abuse and immaturity produced in the recipients, on the case of the recipients. So all of those things, I think, are worth considering. They can be issued as a challenge to us. The hard thing in this is to recognize that oneness of heart, which is possible and was their experience, can be our experience as well. And oneness of heart will inevitably mean some change in our mind about the stuff that we have. That we have to go from being owners to being stewards. The change in our mind that imagines the stuff that we have in our lives is to pamper us or produce security for us or give us what we need or provide for something or whatever, that it's our stuff, is impossible if there's ever going to be oneness in the community or power in the world or anything else. And so the hard call is to stop regarding ourselves as owners and believe ourselves to be stewards and then live as if it were true. That's kind of the demanding core, I think, of this story. There's a Spanish phrase that's familiar to most of us that I think is on point here. It says, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. It means welcome. It's just an ordinary way of saying you're welcome here, but it's deeper than that. My house is your house. So, you know, it's God's house. And if you're here as his own, one loved by him, one known by him, and it's as much yours as it is mine. And I want to be open with stuff that I'm responsible for God's sake. Okay, let's turn then to the two little stories that are told about this era in church life. There were there were more than 5,000 families that are now in the church. Great, a lot of people, a lot of life, a lot of testimony and excitement and outreach and miracles and learning and growth. It's happening all over the place. But in all of that milieu, Luke picks out two people, or two events, two stories to tell us of the kind of general experience of the church. And the first one is the story of a man named Joseph, whom we know better as Barnabas. The second is the experience of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Let me read their stories and then we'll consider them as well. Verse 36 of chapter 4. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the simpler and shorter story. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now we're going to look at Barnabas first and then this story, but let me just say, since the story of Ananias is so stark and so unexpected, so terrible in its outcome, the point of that story is the phrase twice repeated in there, "Great fear gripped all who heard of these things." This is a one-time experience in which their choices led to their death. They were not damned for this. They were weak. They weren't rebels against their relationship with God. They were weak in their expression of it. They're surely in heaven. It's just that the Lord decided to end their time on earth as a warning, a one-time warning issued to everyone who would hear about it that these are serious matters. It's very much like the story of Achan in the Old Testament, where at one point many suffered because of a choice made, and his execution led us to take seriously the issues that were at play in that story as well. Periodically, God will step into human affairs at an important time and say, "Listen up. This is important." And there's no evidence that they had minor children or anybody else suffered particularly for this. It's just it was time for them to go home in order that others may fear in a godly way the power and righteousness of God. That's the reason for the story. We'll look at it in more detail in a second. Let's look at Barnabas first, though. What can we learn from the positive first example? Well, a couple of things. This is true, actually, of both stories, I would say. One is that the choices you make have consequences. Every choice. What you do, what you choose, how you are, actions you take, decisions you make, all of them lead to something. In Barnabas' case, they led to something beautiful. I hope you fall in love with this guy before we're done with the book of Acts. He is one of my favorite individuals that's found in this text. He is understated, subtle, thoughtful, loving. He is a maker of beauty and righteousness in other people. He gives himself away. The selflessness that led to the nickname Encouragement is prominent throughout his life. He's somebody who's worth emulating. And what we see is at the very beginning, he made a choice to be generous at the beginning, and his life eventually became a thing of encouragement and selflessness and generosity. Choices have consequences. You become what you choose. And that was certainly true of Ananias and Sapphira too, only that it was much shorter lived. they became what they chose. I think we're not foolish to recommend that actions become patterns. Patterns become convictions, and conviction finally becomes character. The things we choose form us. They also influence others, don't they? That everybody around is changed or altered or challenged or given hope or something by the choices we make. So we become something, we influence other people. It's worth taking seriously the opportunities we have and how we'll pursue them. Lastly, I guess I would say that we're left with hunger to know more about Barnabas. This is just a foreshadowing. Luke throws him in here because he's going to show up later. We don't know how he got his nickname exactly. It's a kind of an odd Aramaic word, actually. It's not exactly clear where all the derivations of it. We don't know which of the apostles gave him the nickname. We don't know where the tract of land he sold was. Was it in Cyprus where he was from, or in Jerusalem where he's living now? And what about the Old Testament laws that Levites shouldn't own property? And, you know, there's all kinds of things you might be curious about. You might want to know his story. And you're sort of left wishing for more, and we'll find out more. We're being made interested in this man, and it's worth being interested in him. But then we turn to the negative story, the warning issued by Ananias and Sapphira's choices. And I think there's important things for us to learn here as well. Pastors are occasionally given the privilege of hearing people's life stories for various reasons. And more than once I've had somebody say that a very hard experience in their lives changed them utterly. One will say, I had a drinking problem that I wouldn't face until my niece had an accident driving drunk in which she was paralyzed and she'll never walk again. And that made me face my pattern of drunkenness and lying about my drink and so on as nothing else would. It took something that severe to wake me up. Another will say, I was sexually promiscuous and kind of wanton until my friend got AIDS, and that shook me from the life I was living and made me consider, and it took something stark and hard and final and all to make me see who I was and what I was doing. And that's again why this story of Ananias and Sapphira are here. This is early in the life of the church, and God won't need to repeat it again, particularly. But he is saying that the issues we're dealing with are important. Let's look carefully at what happened, especially the two different questions Peter asks. In verse 3, he asks Ananias a question. In verse 9, he asks the wife Sapphira a question. They're different questions. I think we'll learn something from looking at the different questions asked to these two. To Ananias, Peter says, why is it, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a price of the land? Now, we ought to be clear about this. Ananias and Sapphira were not under any compunction at all to sell their property. In fact, that's exactly the argument Peter makes. It was yours to do whatever you wanted with. You're the steward. You've been given the responsibility. You decide before God. I'm not in charge. The church is not in charge. There's not apostolic commandments to sell your property. You have this steward's responsibility given to you by God, and you can do whatever you choose to do with it. And if you had sold it, you could give a portion of the land, the price of the land, and keep a portion of it. There was no requirement that having sold it, you should give all of the proceeds to the church. What you can't do is misrepresent yourself. And so he's asking the question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That's the problem. You're a hypocrite. You want the reputation of generosity, of freedom. You want to be known as someone who responds in their stewardship responsibility as a thoughtful and broad-minded and caring and generous soul who gives away without any hesitation the things that might bless another. But you don't deserve the reputation. And so the challenge is to those who hear this question asked, what is it about us that makes us want to claim things that aren't true of ourselves? Why do we long to be regarded as something we're not? And I'd say there's even two parts to that. Most of it's interior to us. We wish we were something we're not. We'd like to be known as having qualities that aren't true of us. We like to be thought well of. We like to be praised. We like to be included. We like to be invited. We like to be cheered. But the other problem is this. The community can inadvertently create circumstances where you're really not welcome if you're struggling. What happens to people that sell their property, but they aren't free enough yet to give all of it away? They're afraid, and they think they'll need it, and it provides security, and And what if Ananias had come to that church and said, look, here, I've sold the property. I'd like to be able to give all of it away. I can't really get there yet. I'm not there. I'm not mature enough. This is the best I can do. Here's what I have, and I'm going to hold on to the rest of it, and God's going to have to deal with me. What would have happened? I think in this case, they were godly enough that nothing bad would have happened, but I'm not sure that's true today. Do we give people permission to struggle, to not be fully formed, to admit I'm partway there, to acknowledge that I'm not as good as you? I'd love for you to think this is true of me, but it's not. But there is challenge to the individual, and there's challenge to the community in there. Why has Satan made you lie about, you know, misrepresenting yourself to be generous when you're not, or more generous than you are, I should put it. The second question is asked to the wife, Sapphira, and it's a different question in verse 9. Why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The idea behind that question is this, that you have convinced yourself that God either doesn't care or doesn't notice. You've decided to challenge God's oversight of His church or His righteous standards, the things that matter to Him. Why have you done that? And that, I think, is another question to us. Why is it that sometimes we treat God as if He's inadequate? That the wool can be pulled over His eyes. That we can get away with stuff. Why do we disregard Him? Why do we want a reputation we don't deserve? And why do we imagine that God can't take care of His own church and enforce the righteous things to which He's committed? Have you and I stopped believing in the authority and the power that our Lord has in His universe? Have we begun to treat Him as something less than He is? That's essentially the question I think that's being asked to Sapphira. The application of this, I think these stories has a couple of points that I want to mention, and then we'll sing together to close the service. The first big question that's asked, I think, at the beginning of the verses we've looked at this morning, starting in verse 32 of chapter 4, regards whether or not we have learned and can learn and will learn to not claim the things we have as our own. They remain our responsibility, but they are not our stuff. We have no right to believe that they exist to serve us, to provide for our security, to pamper us, to build fences around us, to glorify us, or anything else. We need to learn to claim what we have as owned by God, with our responsibility to make choices, knowing that about it. That's the big question, and it's a very hard one. It's increasingly hard for me, increasingly hard for me the older I get. The people who are my contemporaries are, you know, discussions of retirement, plans for retirement, and what, you know, how much is enough, and what's prudent, and, you know, what is thoughtful versus what's greedy, and there are times when I think it would have been much easier for me to see things come and go than it is, you know, the closer I get to imagining, I don't know, just the pressure of how hard it is to replace, how much time frame there is to replace things if God takes them. It gets harder and harder to not trust in stuff as security or as, you know, for all that it offers. We live in a part of the world and a time, probably, that for which freedom of the love of money is the hardest possible thing to gain. This valley and the culture and the economy we live in has two big things that war against are gaining this perspective. One of them is that immense amounts of money are possible to garner. You can get rich if you do it right. People have gotten enormously rich in a very rapid period of time. And the possibility is that the cycle will start up again. And the possibility you can get rich quick exerts tremendous influence. But the other, the twin problem is that it's very volatile. You can lose it all right away too. So the lure of how much you can gain and the requirement that you pay an inordinate amount of attention to it to hold on to it, those things taken together are extraordinary in their ability to command us. And how do we get free of it? It's hard to not claim anything that we have as our own. Mikasa es sukasa. I'm a steward. God's the owner. How do we get there? But that's the goal. Nothing short of that is, you know, but we were redeemed for nothing short of that. The other thing I would ask us to consider is whether or not we give people permission in this church. We give people permission to struggle. What about people like Ananias that want the reputation for doing well, can't bring themselves to do all to be as good as they can imagine themselves to be? Are they welcome? If someone admits it's hard, do they get put down and disregarded and set aside and loved less or something? Ray Stedman, in his commentary on Acts, said these words. The story of Ananias and Sapphira underscores for us the result of our own hypocrisy. The minute they pretended to be something they were not, death. When we are with other Christians, we often put on a mask of adequacy, but inside we are inadequate and we know it. We are struggling with problems in our homes, but we won't tell anyone about them. We can't get along with our children, but we'll never admit it to anyone. Our pride keeps us from sharing what is going on between husbands and wives and between parents and children. Somebody asks us how things are going. Oh, great, great, fine. How's everything at home? Oh, wonderful. We're having a wonderful time at home. The minute we say that and it's not true, we die. Death sets in, and soon that death pervades the whole church. That people can't be and don't have to be and shouldn't feel required to be perfect. The question is whether we're making progress. But if we don't give permission and we don't take the risk, to be honest, then this cycle of hypocrisy sets in. And as I said at the beginning, the two things that have driven more people, if they were to tell you of it, have driven more people from Christ and fellowship with other Christians is all those Christians are hypocrites and all of them are greedy to the core. And if the gospel can't break the power of the love of money and can't break the fear of rejection, if it's not good enough for that, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And where your treasure is, your heart will be. And if the power of the gospel isn't strong enough to break love of money and fear of rejection, then it's not true. And I think these stories can serve as a challenge to us, not to beat us up about it, but to say it's possible. Let's go that way. That we have hope for better and the potential to see God do what he's done once, to see him do it again in our time and place. Would you stand and we'll close by singing together.